Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Samson stands as an example that you can just barely make it into heaven. Now, I don't want you to do that, but I want you to have hope that you, with all of your struggles, can make it there, that God hasn't abandoned you. God had not abandoned Samson.
This is day one of a series we're calling Finishing Strong. God desires all of us would live a life of bringing glory to His name and run the race as best we can for Him. But struggles and trials can sometimes get in the way, and we end up stumbling and falling down over and over again. If that's you, you need to know that it is never too late to get back in the race and walk, even run, for Christ. We're in Judges chapter 13. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
The title of our series that we'll be in for the next 4 or 5 weeks out of Judges and the life of Samson is entitled Finishing Strong. And it's a little bit of an irony because the man that we're studying does anything but finish strong. In fact, if anything, he stumbles, he crawls, he claws his way across the finish line. He almost doesn't make it. But here's the key. Samson makes it. It's good for you to at least make it. You may stumble, you may fall, you may crawl, and you may claw your way across that finish line. But first of all, you want to make sure that you get across the finish line, that you make it there. Now, I want to see you run across that finish line in stride. I want to see you doing what God has called you to do. I want to finish the race that God has given me strong. And so we look at Samson and we see the things in his life that gave him so much trouble. And as a negative example, we look at our lives to make sure that we don't mimic Samson at all. Samson stands as a warning to all of us who have been called by God, empowered by God, placed by God, and then given a ministry. It stands as a warning to each of us to master our struggles before our struggles master us. Or we could say he stands as a warning to master our struggles before our struggles end up destroying us. Because I don't know out of all of the scriptures that there's anyone that has the potential that Samson had, and yet he squandered that potential. Samson stands for something else as well, though. Samson stands as a pillar of hope to all who are struggling. I wish we could say of every Christian in the church, every Christian alive today, that you never struggle, that you never have problems, that you never have difficulties, that you never struggle with things from your past life. But that's just not a reality, is it? There are those Christians that never seem to catch their stride. They stumble along in their Christian walk. They stumble and fall and get up, and stumble and fall and get up, and stumble and fall and get up. And listen, struggling Christian, let me say this to you. The key is that you keep getting up. The key is that you get back into the race, because Samson stands as an example of a man that never really got it together, and yet he finished the race. You may never have gotten it together. I sure hope you do, but you may have never got it together. You may feel like I have failed, and I have failed, and I have failed, and I have failed, and God doesn't want anything to do with me, and I just need to walk away from the Lord now. Listen to me carefully. Don't do that. Stay true to the Lord. Get back on the track again and run the race again. And we hope you catch your stride. But if you don't, Samson stands as an example that you can just barely make it into heaven. Now, I don't want you to do that, but I want you to have hope that you, with all of your struggles, can make it there, that God hasn't abandoned you. God had not abandoned Samson. even though Samson blew it in every conceivable possible way. Samson also teaches us that faith is not just for the with it. Faith is not just for the together. Sometimes we look at people that have it together and with it, and they're reading their Bibles daily, and they're praying, and they're being used by God, and they're moving forward with faith, and they're great men and women of faith, and people around them are getting saved, and they're shining as lights for God. And we say, that is a man of faith, and that is a woman of faith. And for those of you here that applies, that fits, I commend you. That's awesome. You indeed are a man or a woman of faith. But Samson proves to us that faith is not only for the with it or only for the together, because Samson had faith at the darkest, literally, the darkest moment of his life. The Bible says he called out to God and God answered him. And I find that tremendous. After all of his failures, after all that he had done wrong, at that darkest moment, God called out to him. That even though you may struggle, even though there may be difficulties, God has not turned an ear away from you. And at your darkest moment, you can call out to God and God will meet you where you are. I'm excited about our study in the life of Samson because it's a message that speaks to those who struggle. It's a message that speaks out to those who aren't perfect. And from time to time, every one of us fits that mold, don't we? From time to time, we find ourselves in the middle of struggling. Now, today we're going to start looking at the beginning of the life of Samson in what I've called a good start. And it's a good start indeed. Samson starts off well. He just doesn't finish well. We want to have a good start. We want to have a good finish. There are men in the Bible that started running well and they ended running well. Men like Joseph, men like Daniel. Others, like Abraham, even though there were bumps in the road for Abraham and David, they ran the race, they started well, they finished well. We want to make sure that we start and finish well. But Samson had a great start, more potential than perhaps anybody that has ever lived. By all accounts, it was a good start. He is given every advantage, and he cannot blame his parents for his life and the shortcomings in it. He cannot blame his environment for his life and the shortcomings in his life. He cannot blame God for the shortcomings that are in his life. People have a tendency to do that. Well, I would have been a better person, and I would have done better things, and I wouldn't have had the struggles had I had a better advantage in the beginning of life, had I had better parents, had I had better circumstances, had God done more for me. Listen, you can't blame any of those. In the end, you stand alone by yourself, you and God. I don't have what I think are spiritually significant dreams very often. The Bible says old men dream dreams and young men see visions, and I'm still seeing visions. However, I did have a dream. And I had gone to Knott's Berry Farm, and I went on one of the rides there. That's a pretty scary ride, but it was a blast. And I had a dream shortly after that I was falling to my death. And as I was falling to my death, a thought entered into my mind. It is now just me and Jesus. That's it. Because so much of my life is spent in caring for my family, my wife, my children, and caring for you guys, in leading and wanting to see you guys close to Jesus. And so much of my life is wrapped up in what other people are involved in doing. And as I was falling, there was just the thought, all that's done. And now it's just me and what I've done for the Lord, and I stand alone there. One day we will stand before Jesus alone. We do what we do for him and for others that are around us. We are committed deeply to our families. But one day it will be us and it will be God. And Samson came to that point where that took place. Now let's take a moment. In fact, let's read verse 1. We're not going to read every verse in chapter 13. I want to read the first part of the chapter. I want to read the last part of the chapter. And then I want to fill you in on what happened in between. You could take some time later on to read the chapter just to get the details for yourself. But there's some things I want to point out about the Nazarite vow that I think are very important. So we're going to run short on time. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's one word in that sentence that I want you to note. The word is again. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The times of Samson were during the time of the judges. You can break the history of Israel up into several different sections. There was the time that they spent in Egypt. There was the wilderness wanderings. There was the time of the judges. Samson is near the end of that time. And there was the time of the kings. The time of the judges was rather unique because they were a loosely fit confederacy of tribes. They had no federal kind of a government. They had no federal army that could bring them all together to stand against their enemies. The tribes had their individual armies, their clans, as it were. The tribes, as it were, would join forces together to guard their borders, but there was no structure to bring everybody together to be able to make a stand the way they needed to be able to make it. This made them vulnerable to their surrounding enemies. But I think it's the way that God wanted it to be, because God wanted them to rely upon Him. And had they lived for God the way they were supposed to, they would have never have faced struggles or difficulties. But because, once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, well, what does it say in the next part of this verse? It says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. When they did evil in the sight of God, God delivered them into the hands of the Philistines. His goal in doing so was to get them to call out upon the name of the Lord. You might say, well, that's not right that God would deliver them over to their enemies. But God was shaking them. God was challenging them to bring them back to Him. Now, I'm not going to say that all of your difficulties and all of your hardships are God shaking you to bring you back to Him. But I have to ask the question, and in my own life, I have to examine it. When there are struggles and there are difficulties, could it be there's something in my life that God is not pleased about and He's shaking me to wake me up to bring me back to Him? The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that whom God loves, He disciplines. And none of the disciplines of God are pleasant. None of us go, I just love it when God disciplines me. It's such a joy, such a great time. But it says the disciplining of God brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God delivers them into the hands of the Philistines, not because God wants to punish them, but because God wants them once again to cry out to Him and to return back to Him. And they are, as I said, because they have no federal organization, they are vulnerable, as it would be for each of our states to try to defend themselves without being tied together with the rest of the states. And so they have been under this oppression for 40 years. We don't know how old Samson's mother is, Samson's father is, but I'm going to assume that they have been under the tyranny of the Philistines for their entire life. I'm going to assume that they are under 40 years old. Verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Isn't it interesting how often God moves in the lives of a godly woman who was barren? The struggles of their day, being barren in their day, carried with it a much greater plight than it does in our day. In their day, it was not good. And how often in the life of a godly woman did God go to someone who could not fulfill bringing a child into the world and went to them to bring a child? I think of Sarah. I think of Hannah. The Bible goes on and on with women that were barren who were given children. God often goes to those who cannot fulfill in order to show His power in their lives. God often uses the weak things of this world in order to glorify Himself. And so, she cannot bear a son. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. Now, the angel of the Lord is a theophany or a Christophany. A theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. A Christophany is an appearance of the Messiah in the Old Testament. I believe that this is the Messiah because later on in the chapter, when Manoah goes, what is your name? The angel says, I'm not going to tell you my name because it's wonderful. Remember that in Isaiah 9:6, speaking of Jesus, a child would be born and his name would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I believe that the angel of the Lord here, and remember that the word angel simply means what? Messenger. So this is the messenger of the Lord. It's not a messenger of the Lord. It's the messenger of the Lord, which would be Jesus. So the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now that takes some faith for her to say, okay, good. "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, nor to eat anything unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall be upon him, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." So the angel of the Lord tells her that he is to be a Nazarite. Deuteronomy tells us that the Nazarites could not do three things. They couldn't drink any wine, nor could they eat any grapes, none of the fruit of the vine at all. They couldn't touch a dead body. They could not eat anything unclean. A body that is not kosher would be unclean. You couldn't touch a dead body. You couldn't cut your hair. Now, each one of these are significant. They speak of something of what the Nazarite vow was about. The Nazarite vow in their day was a vow someone could take when they wanted to be closer to God. A Nazarite vow was when someone said, you know, I'm just not as close to the Lord as I want to be. And I want to show my devotion and my love to him. I want to commit myself to him. Anybody could do it. Like this morning, if we were living in their day, no doubt there would be some of you here who would say, you know what? I want to be closer to Jesus. I want to stand for him more. I want to be empowered by him. I'm going to take a Nazarite vow. And by taking the Nazarite vow, you would be swearing off any kind of alcohol, eating any kind of grapes, or anything that alcohol is made from. You would be swearing off cutting your hair for a while, and you would be swearing off eating anything that wasn't kosher or touching any kind of a dead body. That's what you would be doing. And it would be a statement to God, I am now consecrated, set apart for you. The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means set apart or consecrated. Let's talk about what consecrated is for a moment. When something is consecrated, it is set apart for God alone. So when you take the Nazarite vow, you are set apart for God alone. You are not saying, I'm going to live for God and for myself. I'm going to live for God and for my pleasures. I'm going to live for God and for my goals and my desires and my dreams. When you were a Nazarite, you consecrated yourself to say, I will live for God and God alone. That's it. Our pulpit is consecrated to God. When I say our pulpit is consecrated for God, I don't mean this that, you know, Randy Hansen built and did such an absolutely tremendous job on our pulpit that's up here. I mean the sense of what that pulpit stands for. The pulpit stands for the preaching of the Word of God, which is why no matter how much I wander around, we would never get rid of the pulpit, because the pulpit stands for something. What does it stand for? It stands for the preaching of the Word of God. When you see a pulpit in a church, it means that that is consecrated to God. Everything that we do here is about Jesus. Everything that we do here is about God. We will never become political. We will never stand behind political causes, because that's not what we're about. It's not that I don't believe you should be political or I should be political. I need to vote. I need to vote properly. I need to vote for those that represent me. It's not that I don't believe that you could get involved in a political organization because I believe that you could, or that you would get behind a candidate because I believe that you should. It's that this will never be used to be political, because that's not consecrated. And never are we going to do some kind of like, well, there's, you know, some group that wants to come in and, you know, have some kind of a, I don't know, something that's positive, but it's not about God. Like some kind of secular group that wanted to do something about the family. They said, can we use your church to have our family meeting? No, you can't, because our church is consecrated. We believe in the family. We believe in the family standing strong, but we would never let an ungodly group use this pulpit, because it is set apart for God. That's what consecrated is. So the life of a Nazarene was consecrated. The life of a Nazarene was not to be used for anyone else, was not to be used for their own purposes, but it was to be used by God. Now I got to think, after explaining that, that if I said to you guys this morning, is there anybody here who would stand to their feet and say, I want to be a Nazarite? I will take the Nazarite vow, tired of living for myself, tired of living for my own pleasures. I'm tired of living for my purposes. I've got to believe that the vast majority of you would stand to your feet, that you would say, I will take the Nazarite vow. I'm right about that, aren't I? But there's no Nazarite vow in the New Testament. There's no equivalent to the Nazarite vow in the New Testament. Do you know why? Because you've already taken it. Because as a Christian, we all live to the level of a Nazarite. We are already set apart for God. You are already called saints. What are saints? Set apart for God. The same thing as a Nazarite. And each part of the Nazarite vow, they weren't to touch alcohol. Ephesians tells us, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, there are those that have misread that verse. It's amazing to me the things that people will come up with when they misread the Bible, when they don't stay true to what it's saying. Here's what some read it like. Don't be drunk with wine, but be drunk with the Spirit. Doesn't say that. And so then they would say, well, you know what? I'm preaching here in church, and then all of a sudden the Spirit of God came upon me, and I started troubling around drunk, and I'm drunk in the Spirit. Sorry, guys, I'm kind of like ordering around here, but I'm drunk in the Spirit. And you guys are probably getting drunk in the Spirit too. Can you feel it? I'm the Holy Ghost bartender. Here you go. Woo! You guys are getting drunk. Woo! You guys are getting drunk. Woo! You guys are getting drunk. And people in the audience start falling out of their chairs and stumbling around too because they're drunk in the Spirit. Keep your nonsense away from the church. And don't blame that on God. Because never do you find the Bible saying that we are to get drunk in the Spirit. That passage, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, is a contrast, not a comparison. It is saying, when you drink, you are more out of control than at any other time. There's nothing that can take you out of control like being drunk. I've been drunk twice in my life, one time in 10th grade. We had gone to our high school group for the church to somebody's house, and they had hard liquor there, and we got into it. When I got up in the morning, my car was 5 or 6 feet from the edge of the pavement, and I had a huge hickey in the middle of my neck, and I slightly remember dancing with a girl that I wouldn't want a hickey from. That's what alcohol does. Alcohol causes you to be out of control. But the Spirit of God is the opposite. Don't be drunk with wine. You're out of control. But be filled with the Spirit, because when you are filled with the Spirit, you are never in more control. That is when you are in the most control. The Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So why would you be filled with the Spirit and stumbling around like a drunk person? Don't blame that weirdness on God. You're just weird. And you know what? We're all weird, right? There's none of us that aren't weird. We've all got our quirks. So if you've got the weirdnesses like that, that's fine. Just don't blame it on God. You're going to get up and stumble around and act drunk. Just say, I'm just weird. And we'll go, okay, well, we'll go somewhere else. Thank you. Because that's a little bit too weird. Especially since the Bible says, let everything be done decently and in order.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.